Who here likes waiting for things? Anyone? Hey? Oh, not so much that, but even then, I mean, I don't even like doing that, really. I'm waiting around. I just want the good thing to happen.
Oh, don't worry, you can wait at the lights.
No. I'm not surprised, because I think actually as Western people, we don't like waiting around for stuff. I think that's pretty much culturally just a Western thing. I think we like things to be efficient. We like things to happen quickly. We like things to be on time. And you may not have noticed this, but people tend to get very, very... Well, you probably have, because you just said you did, actually. Very indignant when things don't run to schedule. And perhaps the most common place... Well, the place I really notice this is when you're in a departure lounge waiting for Jetstar or something like that. And then, you know, when the speakers say, oh, look, I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, Jetstar flight from Melbourne to Hobart will be delayed by approximately 15 minutes. And that happens. And then it's almost like there's this communal, collective, goes up. Have you noticed that? And then there's always some guy, probably, you know, maybe sitting where Pete is, it's just like this, looking at you in the eye going, like this, as though someone's just, you know, told him he's lost his job, or that, you know, his wife's been murdered or something. Like, yeah, you know, it's just this sort of shaking of the head. And it's funny because I think even the more high-tech we get as a society, actually the more impatient we become. So I just got this new iPhone. It's an iPhone 4S. Probably most of you don't have one of those, because they're actually really new. Yeah.
It already came out last year.
Yeah, it only came... When did it come out?
Thursday.
Last week. Yeah. So all you poor souls that don't have an iPhone 4S, yeah. That's sad. Shh. Yeah. I don't know how to work it yet. But I got this the other day, and this is the most kind of... Yeah, it was released last week, for crying out loud. So it's the most cutting-edge kind of phone around. But I get impatient with that. Oh, goodness. Okay. All right.
You didn't even realise that.
Okay. No. This is all going wrong.
No, you're right.
but I got it. But even that makes me impatient. So I was trying to connect to the App Store to get a new app. And it took me about 3 minutes to do it. And I found myself sitting there just feeling angry. Just going, I have to wait 3 minutes for this. 3 minutes! This is ridiculous. What is this stupid thing? You know, and getting all angry. And it's ridiculous because, you know, as I said, it's one of the most you know, high-tech new phones there is, and yet even with that, I'm impatient. And I watched this guy, there's this great YouTube clip called Everything's Amazing Right Now But Nobody's Happy. I don't know if anyone's seen that before. It's hilarious. It's an American comedian, a guy called Louis C.K., and he's talking about just how incredible life is these days. But he makes this point with mobile phones because he says... Look, for most of human civilization, people have relied on post. Yeah, you know, you actually have to write a letter and then give it to someone who walked or rode a horse and delivered it. And even, you know, up until when the phone began, you know, it would still have to go on a boat or somewhere like that. So if you wanted to communicate with someone on the other end of the world, you would have to wait months, potentially, for your letter to get there, for them to read it, and then for it to come back. But then he sort of says, look, it's amazing right now because we've got these little handheld devices that you can punch buttons into, and in a matter of minutes, bang, you're connected to someone on the other end of the world. But we get them and it'll be like, oh, it's not working, it's not happening, because it's not instantaneous. And he makes the point, look, just give it a break. Yeah, will you give it a second? A second to go into outer space and come back again. Like, can you give it just a second to do that? While you're holding this amazing device that's sending your voice to the other end of the world, can you just give it a second? But we can't, because we hate waiting. And I think the whole waiting thing is a big issue for Christians, because if you're a Christian, then there's a lot of waiting that you've got to do as well. In fact, we're all called to wait, because we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And John 15 is actually spoken into this context of waiting. And I might just get you to flip the page. If you come back to... Just turn back to 13, chapter 13, in fact. Because I just want to show you why this is sort of spoken into this context of waiting. Would someone like to just read chapter 13, verse 33 for me? Is anyone just happy to read that out? Just meant to hear less of me speaking, really. So, yeah, thanks, Geraldine.
My children
may
be where I am.
There you go. So you can see they're sitting around, they're having this Passover feast, and then Jesus just drops this bomb on them, and he says, I'm actually going away. And the thing is, you can't come with me. You're going to have to stay here. I'm going to go. But later on, I'll come back, and then you'll be able to come. I'm going to go prepare this room for you, this place in my Father's house. You can't come right now. You lot are going to have to stick around and wait. But then later on, I'll come back and I'll get you. Okay? So that's the context that this is all spelled in. And what you see there is that Christians back then, and for us now, are called to be waiters. We're called to wait because he still hasn't returned. And we're still waiting for that day. And do people find... I mean, maybe just open it up to you guys a little bit. How do you find the waiting process, waiting for Jesus to return? As a Christian, how do you find that, having to sit around and wait for him to come back? Yeah. Yeah, so as you were praying, we were talking about this a bit yesterday, weren't we, about this baby that was just found in the park? And it just, you hear that, and, you know, as you're saying, Pete, you just think, for goodness sakes, like, what does it have to be like, you know, in a world where a mother is in a position and a mental state and a life stage where she takes a newborn baby, you still attach to the placenta, they even said, didn't they? You know what I mean? So just born and feels like she has to dump it in a park where it's going to die. And then the police were saying, well, you know, if anyone knows who this mother might be or whatever, you've got to get her to come forward because statistically, if she hasn't committed suicide already, she's going to in the next 6 months. Yeah, and you just think, far out. That's, you know... Waiting for Jesus to come back can be really hard. And you get to the very end of the Bible and you hear these words, come Lord Jesus, come, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation, and you just think, oh, come on. You know, the waiting can be a really hard thing, you know, because we want the evil to stop. We want the suffering to stop. We want the new creation to come in. Here, Kate.
Sometimes I think I'm glad I'm not going to live so long, because if I live too long, I don't want to know what's going to happen in the future, because if already this bad stuff's happening, then,
yep,
like, I don't want to live to all the horrible stuff.
No.
So it's, like, around us.
Yeah. Like, yeah. Yep. That's right.
Well, with that lady, baby, if you think about it, how did no one know that she's anyone pregnant and having no baby?
Mm.
Like, that's pretty sad. She had no friends.
Oh, yeah.
No one to even realise. Like,
yep.
So that she's either disappeared out of Kingston.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Oh, that's tragic as well, isn't it?
The worst bit,
yeah, yeah.
No,
yeah. What's happened to community in this world where a woman can actually go through that? You know, means she would never have gone to the doctor.
Yeah.
You know, wouldn't have talked to anyone about it. It's gone through that whole experience on her own, and yeah, you just think, for crying out loud. Yeah. Waiting, I think, can be really, really tough. And I think it's true that all Christians just long for the day when he's going to come back, he's going to make everything right, he's going to fix everything, pain, the suffering, all of that's going to end. And I guess the thing that this throws up, and it's true for the disciples as well. I mean, for a lot of them, they probably didn't realise just how long the wait was going to be, but it would have been a very scary prospect. What, you're going to go and leave? Are you going to leave us to it? Like... what are we meant to do? Like, how are we meant to cope? What do we do while we're waiting? And that's sort of structurally how chapter 15 fits in, because what you get now from 15 and on is Jesus basically teaching his followers what they're to do while they're waiting. That's really what's happening in chapter 15 and onwards. He starts to teach them what they're to do while they're waiting. And that's why it's helpful for us, because as we've just discussed, you know, we're in a stage two where we're waiting, and it's not easy waiting as a Christian. And so it's very helpful for us to see what we're meant to be doing while we're waiting as well. And really, I think there's three big things that pop out of this chapter, or this verses 1 to 17. First of all, while we're waiting, we're to remain. That's the first big thing. We're to obey, and we're to love. And if you want to know how to wait, if you want to know what good waiting looks like as a Christian while we're waiting for Jesus to come back, I would say they're the big three things that we get out of John 15. We're to remain, we're to wait, and we're to love. Okay, and we'll work through each of those now. So we'll just sort of do them in a bit of detail. So first of all, remain. Does anyone here shop at Kingston Town Woolworths? Sometimes, yeah. Yeah, we've got the kind of Colesworth battle raging a little bit, don't we, in Kingston Town? I'm a bit of both. And the thing that really frustrates me about Woolworths is, I think I prefer the range at Woolworths, but the service, once you've got to go and pay, it's a poor... We were there the other day. I saw you guys there, and you saw me in this dilemma, so these guys can testify. But it's appalling. Yeah, oh yeah, waiting. Yeah, 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 because you've got to wait. And the thing is, it's so bad that it will take up a serious chunk of your life unless you make a really good call about which checkout queue you're going to wait in. You've got to really look carefully at Kingston Town Woolworths, because if you choose the wrong queue, you're going to be there for ages. It feels like an eternity. And that's a problem for me, because I'm hopeless at choosing the right queue. I always choose the wrong queue. I'll always end up in this queue looking over, and everyone else seems to be just next, and I'm there sort of stuck behind this person with one thing who just can't seem to, you know, find their card, and then seems to have forgotten their PIN, and finally does and realise that account doesn't work, and then has to try the new account, and then doesn't have enough money, and then has to put back the other thing they've got, and it's, you know, meanwhile everyone else is just streaming through. So what happened then was, I thought, well, maybe what I should do is get into a queue and then just keep an eye out, you know, and just go, oh, they're moving a bit quicker, maybe I'll just get my trolley and pop into that queue there. And so I tried that, but then that didn't work so well for me either, because I realised I'd always make the wrong decision. And once you leave your queue, you're committed. That's the thing, isn't it? You're committed at that point, because once you leave that spot, someone else is going to sail in, and you can't go, oh actually, can you just... Yes, that person in front of me, can you just bag my spot while I go and wait in this one, and we'll see, then I'll call you over if that... Yeah, no one's interested in that. So the minute you're out of your queue, someone's back in your spot, and you're committed. And then the thing I'd find, of course, is I'd trundle over to the other queue, and that annoying, you know, that little sign that sits on the conveyor belt, sorry, this checkout's closed, and you know, there's this smug looking teenager at the checkout going, I'm not going to serve you, and you're just like boiling, and then you've got to, you know, meanwhile this other person's there, and they were where you were, and they're already getting served and going through. So what I've worked out now is you're better off just remaining where you are. Okay, that's the thing. I just go, like, I'm just going to commit. I'm going to stick here. Even if there looks like there's better options, I'm not going to worry about them. I'm going to stay right where I am. I'm going to remain right where I am. I'm going to stick with it. And in the end, me being me, that's just going to work out a lot better. And what I want to say is that whole remaining principle while you're waiting, remaining where you are, is absolutely key as a Christian. And that's really the first big thing that we get here in John. And you see it in verse 4. Does someone want to read out verse 4, chapter 15, verse 4 for us? Yep, thanks.
Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me.
Yep. So you see there that Jesus really wants us to remain in him. The best place that you can wait as a Christian is in Christ. But it sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Remaining in a person, and particularly remaining in a person that isn't actually on earth anymore, that's gone up to heaven, you know, as we saw before, is left. So what's all that about? Well, I think if you want to understand this whole remaining imagery thing, you've really got to get your head around this metaphor of the vine. And you see it there in verse 1. Does someone want to just read verses 1 and 2 for us? Great, thanks, Chris.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me
Right, so you've got this whole picture of the vine. Now, does anyone have any idea what the vine's about? Has anyone heard of this sort of vine imagery elsewhere in the Bible before? Doesn't matter if you don't. I'm going to tell you anyway, so it's fine. But I'm just wondering if someone has and they want to share. Sorry, go on, Doug. Yeah.
Oh, the imagery of Israel being the vine.
Bang on. Yeah, that's exactly right. So the vine. It sounds a bit funny for us here, but actually, even if you've read the Gospels before, yeah, they're always talking about vineyards, vines, you know, they're all popping up everywhere. I like grapevines, so I can see why. But it's actually a deeper, it's not that just they really loved wine, there's a deeper imagery, and Doug's spot on. The vine in the Old Testament is a way of speaking about Israel, and Israel, the people of God. So actually, when you hear the vine in the Bible, it's always talking about God's people. But the problem is that in the Old Testament, the vine is always no good. It's always producing bad fruit. So what we might do is we might actually look it up. Turn to Jeremiah. And if the person that finds it first in the red Bibles, can they call out to me the number just to speed everyone else up? Oh, yeah, good point. Jeremiah chapter 2. Yeah, Jeremiah's kind of a big book, isn't it?
747.
747, Jeremiah chapter 2, on page 747. Just keep your finger in John 15. And we're going to look at verse 21. Oh, I beg your pardon, sorry. So, 748. It's good maths, isn't it? Does someone want to read out Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 21 for us?
Yep.
Thanks.
I have planted you like a choice vine, a sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?
Yeah, so there you have God speaking to his people through Jeremiah. He planted them, he describes them as this beautiful, choice, premium grade sort of grapevine that he's planted and looked after. But it's gone wild. It's gone bad. We'll just look at one more. Just if you come back to Isaiah, that's the book right before Jeremiah. So if you just keep flicking back and go to chapter 5. And when someone gets there, would they be happy to read out verse 3?
Yep.
679, if you're still flicking. Thanks, Jack.
Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Do you want me to keep reading?
Keep going. I saw you do verse 4 as well, yeah.
What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have done for you for it? When I looked for good grapes, what did it yield? Only bad.
There you go. So again, you've got the idea of God's people. They're meant to be this good grapevine with good fruit, but all they do is yield bad grapes. So the vine imagery, what we've got so far, just to summarise, we've got the fact that the vine is a symbol for God's people, and we've got the fact that up until now, the vine has been no good. All right? Now, if we bear all of that in mind, that starts to help us tap into what Jesus is saying in chapter 15, verse 1. So does anyone want to have a go? If he's saying, I am the true vine, What is he? What's the claim there, in fact? If you bear in mind what the vine stands for.
The previous one was false.
Yep. And him being the true guy, what does it mean that he's the true vine? Who is he? The vine? Israel. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So he's saying that the previous vine that was meant to be God's people failed, exactly as Ray said. But what he's saying, in effect, is actually I am the true people of God. At the moment, just me, as far as verse 1 goes. And when you think about it, that's right, isn't it? Because when you look back over, and we've done this a little bit in Zechariah, haven't we? God's people just failed, didn't they? There's no way they were ever good enough to be the people of God. They could never, ever meet the standard. They were constantly failing, all the time, always sinning. But if you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus always met the standard that God's people were meant to meet. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. He was always perfect. He was exactly what God's people were always meant to be. Can people see how that imagery works there? Do I need to clarify that a bit more? Are people on the same page? Yep. So you've got the old vine in the Old Testament, went bad, failed, couldn't meet the standard, and then along comes Jesus, and he is the perfect people of God. He always obeyed God, always lived as God's true people. And that's why in chapter 15, verse 1, he can say, I am the true vine. But the great thing is, it doesn't just have to stay him, because if you look at verse 5, people can be attached to this vine or grow out of this vine. So if you look down at John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, okay, I am the true people of God, but you are the branches. So he's actually saying there that we can be a part of this vine. If he is the vine, which is the people of God, and we can be branches of the vine, if we follow that imagery through, what that means is we can be part of the people of God too. But we can only do it if we grow out of him. And when you think about it, I mean, that makes sense too, doesn't it? Because, I mean, does anyone think that they can be good enough to be the people of God? Like, we're no better, are we, than Israel in the Old Testament when you think about it? I mean, I know I certainly aren't. Just fail too much, sin too much. Alone, we are nowhere near good enough to be the people of God. We'll just never meet the standard on our own. But if we grow out of the true vine, if we're connected to Jesus through faith, if we become part of the true vine of God's people by trusting in and relying upon Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and his life for us, then, verse 3, we are cleansed of our sin. And verse 5, we'll actually start to produce good fruit. Can you see how the imagery is working there? We can't do it on our own. We can only do it if we're coming out of the true vine. That's what cleanses us. That's what enables us to bear good fruit. But here's the remaining bit. That's only going to happen if we remain in him, if we remain connected to him by faith. Okay? You can't do me at Woolworths. You can't do the thing where you're standing around going, oh, actually, I'm not thinking this queue is so good. It doesn't seem like it's going to get me very far. That queue over there is better. I know, I'm going to jump and go in there and try that queue out. Okay? You can't do that. You can't give up on the vine. You've got to remain in the vine. You've got to stay where you are and remain connected through faith. And I want to say that that's so important for us to get this as waiting people, because it's not actually easy sometimes to remain in the vine. Actually, sometimes it's very tempting to do what I do at Woolworths and want to jump ship and go somewhere else. Have people ever found that? Have you ever found yourself sort of looking around and going, gosh, just being a Christian feels tough, it feels hard, and you might look at your colleagues at work or perhaps even people at school for you younger guys or people that you study with and go, well, geez, if only I didn't have this whole Christian thing, I could be free and I could go and do what I want when I want, and I wouldn't have to worry about all these people that I've got to worry about and look after, and I wouldn't have to be committed to things. We'd all be in bed right now probably, you know, cups of tea and books or whatever it is you do on Sunday morning. Anyone ever felt that? Felt that as a Christian, where you just saw, actually, this doesn't feel like such a great way to wait. This feels a bit hard and a bit difficult, and maybe I'd be better off if I just jumped ship and went and joined some other, you know, metaphorical queue at Woolworths, as opposed to sticking around here. And, I mean, it is tough. If you remain in Christ, then you are called on to sacrifice and love, and we're going to get onto that in a little bit. There's going to be times when it seems a lot easier just to chuck it in, to go find the different queue to wait. But what John's saying here, what Jesus is saying in John 15, is that we have got to remain as we're waiting. We've got to remain. It's the only way you can be part of the people of God. If you jump ship, as it says, the pruning happens and you're not part of the people of God. You've got to stay connected to the vine through faith, by trusting and relying on Christ, and you've got to remain. Right? So that's the first big thing we've got to do, is we've got to remain. But it does beg the question a little bit, doesn't it? What does remaining look like? I mean, is it just an up here sort of trusting thing, or does it? Is it going to actually look like something in my life as well? Is this sort of a practical outworking of all of this? And I think in John 15, he suggests that yes, there is. There is the trusting and the faith, but that is actually going to look like something in practical terms. And so the second thing that we've got to do while we wait is we've got to obey. We've got to obey. Have a look at verse 10 with me. Can someone read that out for us, verse 10? That's great. Thanks, Sue. So you see there, key to the remaining process is obedience. Can you see how remaining is linked to obedience there? The whole thing, the two go hand in hand. He's unpacking what it means to remain, and he says, well, remaining involves obeying. Now, that's a side of Jesus that I think in general we get a little bit uncomfortable talking about on the whole. And it can make us feel a bit uncomfortable because I think in the modern church, in general, we love the idea of Jesus as Saviour. So we love the sort of the idea of him coming in, saving us, grace, all that kind of stuff. But we find the idea of Jesus as Lord a little bit harder to get our heads around. It's the idea of Jesus as someone that we need to obey. And I'm sure it's the same with you guys, but for me, it's staggering throughout my life the amount of people that I've met who want to call themselves Christians and who insist that they're followers of Jesus and would be utterly outraged if anyone suggested that they weren't, but who do not live with Jesus as the Lord of their life. I've met tons of people like that, and I'm sure you've probably come across them as well. I used to be involved in a lot of youth ministry, and I've met countless teenagers who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but who have decided to, and willingly and unrepentantly, decided that, you know, for the next 10, 15 years, they're going to quite happily get drunk, do drugs, sleep around, and basically wait until they hit their 30s, and then that's when they'll settle down and take it all seriously. But if you were to say, well, actually, I don't know that you're converted, if that's what you think, they'd be outraged. And their parents would be outraged. I've met men and women that say that they're Christians, but who have left their husbands or wives and kids and gone off with someone else. And I actually think that's just perfectly fine. And I'm still a Christian, and how dare you say I'm not and suggest that I'm not one? Of course I am. And yeah, I completely and unrepentedly live out this lifestyle, and I've got absolutely no problem with that, but don't you dare say I'm not a Christian because of that. Met many people like that. Met people that want to be Christians but still hold on to their drug habits or their porn addiction or drunkenness or keep sleeping with their boyfriend or girlfriend. People that claim to be Christian but want to hold on to all of that unrepentantly and want to say that they're following Jesus. But they're not doing what he says. They're not obeying his commands. And look, of course, I can't be the ultimate judge of those people. That's not my place. It's not right for me to do that. And who knows, one day, and I pray that all of those people one day will turn to Christ in repentance. But I can't say, you know, without a shadow of a doubt that they're definitely not saved. Of course I can't. But what Jesus is saying in John 15 is that I should be very, very, very worried about those people. Very, very worried. And in fact, Jesus tells me that they are showing all of the signs of not being Christian. They're showing all of the signs of not being Christian. If I'm to assume anything about them, I'm to assume that they're not Christians, according to John 15. Because following Jesus, it's not just about what you say or what you think. It's reflected very much in the way that you live. Verse 10. if you obey my commands, note the if there, you will remain in my love. Or if you flick back a page to John 14, verse 15, it might not be back a page for some of you, but if you look at John 14, verse 15, again, there's another big if statement there. If you love me, all right, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The sign of someone that loves Jesus is that they love, that they love Jesus is that they will obey his command. We could flick forward to 1 John. I won't make you do that because it's too much flicking around, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Same author that wrote this gospel. And there he writes, "The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, it's striking stuff, isn't it? I actually feel a little bit uncomfortable. But if you're claiming to be a Christian, there's no getting around it. It's just there in numerous places. If you're claiming to be a Christian but are deliberately ignoring Jesus' commands, then you're on very, very, very dangerous ground. And there's no reason for anyone to think that you're remaining in Christ at all. You can tell the true branches because they bear fruit. Again, back in chapter 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear fruit." You see it there. "But the branches that do not bear fruit are cut off," verse 2. Now, to some of you, this might be starting to sound a little bit legalistic and a little bit lacking in grace. And sort of, it's got the ring of it, I guess, if you're brought up in sort of good reform circles, of sounding a little bit as though it's depending on works there for salvation and all that kind of stuff and not just by faith. But I just want to quickly show you that it's not, because it's important to get this. This isn't some kind of works righteousness. This isn't working your way into God's favour or anything like that. And the reason for that is that, firstly, we're not talking about being sinless here. Okay, this isn't somehow suggesting that you have to be perfect to be a Christian. And you get that very strongly in the context of that 1 John passage. So, you know that passage I just read out that says, "The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him." The chapter before that actually says this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Okay, so John isn't pushing forward some kind of sinless perfectionism here. He's not talking about us being perfect. Okay, we all sin. But what's on view here in John 15 is rather hardened, conscious, unrepentant sin. That's really the idea. It gets picked up in Hebrews chapter 10, places like that. It's that attitude of going, "Yeah, look, I follow Jesus, but actually I'm consciously and unrepentantly going to ignore what he says." That's the kind of sin that we're talking about here. It's not, we can't, none of us can say that we're perfect. We're all going to fail. But the difference is the Christian, when he realises or she realises that they've sinned, comes back to God in repentance and says, "I'm not happy with that. I don't want to carry on like that. I want to change." That's what the Christian does. That's what someone that's in the vine does. The person that's not in the vine is a person that goes, "Yeah, I follow Jesus, but I don't care what he says about this. I'm going to do this anyway." Can you see the distinction there? So we're not talking about sinlessness. We're also not talking about earning your way by works into the vine. That's the other thing we're not talking about. And verse 3 makes that really clear. If you just look at verse 3, does someone want to read that out, just verse 3?
"You are already clean because of the word I have spoken."
Okay, so before he gets on to the commands or anything else in the chapter, Jesus says these words. Okay, "You're already clean because of my word." In other words, if you believe in my teaching, if you believe in the gospel, which is what he's spent his whole time in John teaching about up until now, you're clean. You're in. Yeah. You don't have to work your way in there. That's all it is just believing my word. You believe the gospel, you're in the vine. Okay, so can people see that it's not somehow obeying his commands to get into the vine? The words cleans you, the gospel cleans you. But we were okay with that? Yeah? So it's not about being perfect. It's not about earning your way in. But it's also even not about working to keep yourself in. And you get this in the context of John. And I want to show you this. It's in John 10, but it's also in John 6. Flick back to John 6 with me. Just keep your finger in John 15 and we'll flick back to John 6. Because this is also really important to understand. And I'd love it if someone would be happy just to read verse 37 for me. John chapter 6, verse 37. And Chris, would you mind just going down to verse 39 and reading that out too, 39 to 40?
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
They're beautiful words, aren't they? I love these passages in John. Because what he's saying there is actually it's not us being good that sustains us, basically. That's his point. It's not about us being good to stay in the vine. What he's saying there is actually Jesus even does that for us. He holds on to his people. He looks after them. He'll make sure that they're raised up on the last day. So it's not about being perfect. It's not about working your way into the vine. And it's not even about keeping yourself in the vine. So you've got to wonder, well, what is it about this obedience stuff? And what it is about is that it's a genuine sign of real faith. Okay, it flows out of genuine faith. It is a marker of genuine faith. And that's what we saw in that John 14 verse 5 passage. Notice how he says that. If you love me, okay, if you're someone that loves me, then you'll obey my commands. You just will, if you love me. That's what you'll do. And that's just so true. Because here's the thing. See, if you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, okay, just think about that for a minute. If you really believe that he is the true and living God, which we saw in Colossians and John's gospel, just he's constantly saying that. The very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Okay. So if you actually believe that Jesus is the creator God, through whom all things are created, through whom all things are sustained and looked after, if you really believe that about him, if you really believe that Jesus holds the keys to ultimate everlasting happiness and joy and satisfaction, if you really believe that, if you really believe that he wants to use you to help save the universe, yeah, if you really believe all of that, you're just going to do what he says, aren't you? If you really believe that, if that's true and you actually believe that, you will want to obey him. And verse 11, you're going to want to obey him with joy as well, if you really believe that. You're not going to do it gloomily because you have to, but you're going to want to. Because if he really is who he says he is, and if you really believe that that's who he is, you'd be nuts not to obey him, wouldn't you? It's like when you go to the doctor and you really believe that they know what they're talking about, you're going to go away and you're going to do exactly what they tell you to do, aren't you? And if you don't, what does that say about your faith in them? It says that you don't trust them. It says you don't really believe them. Can you see how that works? If you really do have faith in Christ, of course you'll obey him. You'd be absolutely insane not to obey him if you really believe it. But if you don't obey him, if you don't want to do what he says, what does that say about what you think of him? Yeah? You obviously don't believe that he is who he says he is. Do you get how that works? So can you see how this whole obedience thing, it's not legalism. It's not some kind of works righteousness. It actually flows out of salvation by faith. Can you see how that works? Everyone okay up to now? Okay, well, we've seen two things. We've seen remaining in Jesus. That's the first thing we've got to do while we wait. We've seen we've got to obey. That's the second thing that we've got to do while we wait. There is one more thing, and I know I'm kind of running out of time, so we'll work through this one a little bit quicker, and we're nearly there. But the third thing that we've got to do is that we've got to love. That's the third thing that we do while we wait. We love. Let's have verse 12 read out. Would someone like to read out verse 12?
My command is this: love each other as I have loved you.
Great. Now, it's sort of interesting how this flows on, is it? Because we've seen remaining, and what does it mean to remain? Well, you've got to obey the commands. Yeah, that's what we saw. And what's the command? Well, we know Jesus has got lots of different commands. But look at the one that he picks out here and prioritises and puts forward. It's love. Yeah? It's interesting. Out of all the commands of Jesus, the one that he chooses to major on here is love. Love. And it's not just sort of, weak kind of romantic-y sort of eat love, pray love. It's gutsy, messy, involved, sacrificial love, because the way he puts it is, love each other as I have loved you. So he's very specific about the kind of love he's talking about here. Love each other as I have loved you. Now just think about that through for a minute. Just let that sort of sit on you and think through what the love of Jesus looks like. It's loving people that are unlovable. It's a love that is willing to stop at nothing and to give everything for the good of another. It's not once a week on Sunday, have a nice smile and a nice little chat over tea, love. That's not how Jesus loved. This is getting in your life, meeting you where your needs are deepest, getting my hands super dirty, doing everything I can to help you grow, love. Because that's the way Jesus loved us. Regardless, actually, of whether you find the person easy or likeable. I mean, do you think we were easy and likeable for Jesus? We saw in Colossians we were enemies in our minds against God. By nature, objects of wrath. Do you think we were attractive, likeable, easy to get along with people that he came to love? Not at all. But his love was so great, but despite that, he loved us anyway and gave everything for it. And even more staggering, and this really, when you start to try and think this through, this will really blow your mind, this will mess with your head. In verse 9, he says that the way he loves us is the way that his Father loves him. And just try and get your head around that for a minute. Yeah, if you think through our doctrine of the Trinity and the one God but three persons and that eternal, perfect, untarnished love that has always been there, that is absolutely the definition of perfection sort of love, that the kind of devotion and mutual commitment and the closeness and connection that God the Father has with God the Son, they are one. That, according to John 15, is the way he loves us. And to push that one step further, if we are to love each other the way that he loves us, that means the kind of love he's calling us to as a church is that Trinitarian Father loving the Son sort of love. Can you see how that works? I loved you the way the Father loves me. Now you guys love each other the way I've loved you, which is the way that the Father loved me. That's just staggering, isn't it, when you think through church like that? Isn't that amazing? It's just sort of, it's hard to get your head around. And I think this is what blows my mind continually, is that God has just got these amazing expectations and plans for church. That's his plan for his church. In chapter 13 and chapter 17, Jesus says it's the way that we love each other is going to help people know that we're his disciples and that he's sent from the Father and all that kind of stuff. And you can see why, can't you? You can see why our love would be incredibly evangelistic if it was like this. It would knock people for six. It would be stunning. If we loved each other the way that Jesus loved us, and the way that the Father loves the Son, and really, I mean, this is sort of why, as a leadership, this gets right to the heart of why we're making such a big deal out of this church's family thing. You know how we've done that this year, and we're just always constantly pushing us to get into our gospel communities and love one another. And look, the name gospel communities, you won't find that in the Bible. Okay, that's not there. The exact way that we've structured it here at Summerlees to help us do that, you won't find that in the Bible either. But what we're trying to achieve with our gospel communities, and why we make such a big deal of them, and the reason that we're constantly pushing you to engage, no, go back to them, come on, keep working at it. I know it's hard, and I know it's frustrating, and I know it doesn't come easy, but do it anyway, keep going. The reason that we do that is because what we're trying to achieve with our gospel communities is absolutely in the Bible. And it's just a non-negotiable for Christians in John 15. Can you see that? That love? It's not just a sort of an optional extra thing that, you know, if I feel like it's my gift, or if I want to, or if I can be bothered with it, I'll do it. It's right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. That's why we push it so much. Because in John 15, Jesus has prioritised it. Out of all of his commands, the one he uses to summarise them all is love each other the way that I've loved you. And to push it a step further, but I think we need to do this, what we're seeing here is that you actually can't love Jesus unless you're willing to throw yourself at loving his church. A lot of people want to make a distinction between those two things. And it's funny, just I've met as many people, I think, that want to try and love Jesus without obeying him. I've met that many people that somehow think they can be a Christian and not part of church. I've heard that so often. People seem to think that that's possible, but it actually doesn't make sense. That statement, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't like church, that doesn't make sense. It's like saying, I love surfing, but I hate the ocean. Or, I love eating, but I really hate food. What? You love eating, but you hate food? Computer says no. That's just a contradiction, you know? And that's the same thing. You know, I like gardening, but I hate plants. That doesn't work. You can't love Jesus and not love his people. Because according to John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And what's his big command here? Love one another as I've loved you. Do you see that? It doesn't work when you get people saying, oh, look, I love Jesus, but I don't want to be part of a church. I don't want to commit to church. I don't love church. It doesn't work. Yeah, you can be a Christian and find church hard, absolutely. Jesus found the cross hard. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wept blood at the thought of what he had to do on the cross. So I'm not saying that you have to sort of, hey, church today, woo, I'm so happy. Yeah, sometimes it's hard, yeah? Sometimes gospel community is very difficult. Sometimes loving people is very hard. But that's fine, because what we see modelled in the greatest lover of all, he found loving difficult. Yeah? It wasn't easy to be smashed up on a cross. That wasn't fun. But it was love. And it was commitment and it was devotion. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Well, I've kind of run out of time, I think. While we wait for him, we've got to remain, we've got to obey, and we've got to love. And I think what would be a great way just for us to wrap all this up is if we just spend a little bit more time in open prayer and just asking God to help us with these things. I guess firstly that he'd help us to get back into the mindset of being waiters, because as Nathaniel and Dave pointed out, that's not easy for us sometimes. It's easy to forget that we're waiting for anything. But we're waiting. And as we wait, to do that well, we need to remain, we need to obey, and we need to love. So do a few people just want to lead us in a prayer asking God to help us with that, and then after a time I'll close. Should we do that? Let's pray.